Let's turn in the vicinity of Exodus chapter 25, please. And we'll continue with angelology. Last Wednesday evening, we began the section on names, classifications, and abode. And we started off with some general names, and particularly names revealing the ministries of angels. And we mentioned five names. These are the five most prevalent, and they are the word angel, the word minister, the word host, chariots, and watchers. Those are the five names that indicate the ministries of these extraterrestrials. And then we looked at five more names regarding their natures. The B'nai Elim, which is a derivative of Elohim, that'd be sons of the mighty. And then the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. And then, interestingly enough, just the name Elohim, which is normally the word for God. But remember, that is the word that's used in Psalm 8 and verse 5, where it says that God made man a little lower than Elohim. And the intent there is indeed the angels. Number four, saints or holy ones. And then number five, the stars. Interesting names for these angelic creatures. That brings us tonight now to classifications, special classifications. The Bible reveals that there are several special classes, or some may prefer to call them orders of angels. And each one of these classes has its special distinguishing characteristics that seem to be part of a created constitution. And there's only two of them. There's only two categories that we want to mention tonight. And that with the first one is the cherubim. Remember, the IM is plural. The King James translation puts an S on the end, I guess for us being English-speaking people. And you'll normally find it as cherubims or cherubims. But the word cherub, which is singular, is used 26 times in the Old Testament, and cherubim is 64 times. So you have a total of about some 90 occurrences of this word, which is not exactly a small amount. But these cherubim seem to be angelic beings of the highest order. They are of the highest classification. They were created by the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:16, with tremendous power. And I think if we could see them, we would be in awe of their beauty as well. As is the case with many heavenly realities, their character and their appearance is frankly so utterly far above human comprehension, anything that we can understand now, that they simply have to be described using earthly terms, obviously designed to convey something surpassingly supernatural. For example, when you read about them in Ezekiel chapter 1, and when Ezekiel opens up his book in verse 1, there he says he sees visions of God. Well, accompanying the visions of God are the cherubim. And that spectacular thing there with the wheel, and which is really a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ, actually. And then, of course, the devil. The devil is, we come across him in Ezekiel 28. And the fascinating thing about that whole discussion there is that he was a cherub. He was part of this classification, of course, before he went bad. He's actually called that in Ezekiel 28 and verse 17. Well, let's talk about a description of these things. God made the visible appearances of the cherubim to differ. They don't exactly look alike, because each occasion might have a different purpose. And so as each occasion is served, they may take on different visualizations. But there are certain basic descriptions that I think can be traced through the Word of God to come up with a description. For example, the very first biblical reference is in Genesis 3. If you want to turn back there, I already asked you to turn to Exodus 25, so keep your finger there because we're going to go there, get there really quickly. But in Exodus 3, verse 24, that is the first reference in the Bible to the cherubim. And you notice there that they were placed after the sin that occurs in the garden. They come into view and into being, and God places them at the east of the garden, which may indicate that that was the only place for exiting and entering, but that's where God stationed them after the man was expelled, and they were stationed with these flaming swords, you'll remember, to protect the way to the tree of life. They're guarding that, lest, of course, these newly sinful people might dare to intrude into God's presence, or actually presume to try to partake of that tree and live forever. So cherubim, they have lessons just in the fact of their existence. They teach us that sin and paradise are absolutely and utterly incompatible. The fact that they're standing there with these flaming swords, not allowing the guilty pair back in, I think speaks volumes. Sinful man cannot approach God without the righteousness that is granted to people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are saved. The next occurrence of the cherubim is in our text that I ask you to turn to, Exodus 25. And they appear in connection with the designated dwelling place of God in the tabernacle. And how they appear is really fascinating. They appear in the form of these golden images that are actually on the mercy seat, which is, of course, the lid, kind of the covering of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament tent of worship. And let's just read through this. It's very fascinating. Beginning in verse 17 of Exodus 25, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." It would be pretty heavy. In fact, some have estimated that the whole Ark of the Covenant, after everything was on it, was over 600 pounds. So that means if you had four Kohathites, you know, they'd stick the pole in between the two sides, and you got one guy in the front, one in the back on each side, four guys to carry it. That would mean then that each guy was responsible for about 160 pounds, if that's true. I'm not sure if that's true or not. But I'm talking about the weight. The Ark of the Covenant was true. I don't know if it weighed 600 pounds or not is what I'm saying. But you make the mercy seat of pure gold, and then here's the dimensions. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So approximately 52 inches long, 31 inches wide, and then the depth of it would be another 31 inches, I believe. Verse 18, "And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold." So that would have been quite a project, huh? You hammer chisel out this angel out of gold. Notice it's made of beaten work. "Shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat." So at the end of the 51 inches on each end, you've got these angels sticking up this way. And their wings are coming over so that the whole front of the tablet of the mercy seat is covered, and they cannot see it. Nobody can see it except the angels. In fact, the angels are not looking at each other; they're looking down at the mercy seat. Verse 19: "And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." All right, so they're not looking in each other's eyeballs. They're looking down at that seat, which, by the way, is a picture of who? Yeah, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation. In fact, in the Greek and Old Testament, the word mercy seat is hilasterion, which is propitiation. And so the whole mercy seat was a pre-incarnate picture, a type, a real, literal, legitimate type of Christ. And they're looking, so the angels are staring down at the typology. Verse 21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." And verse 22, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, and between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And there God dwelt for the entire Old Testament period. Actually, right until up to Ezekiel 10, the Shekinah glory was ensconced between these two golden angels. And that's where God lived while the Jews were on the earth. Really a fascinating thing. So the ark and the mercy seat with the symbolic cherubim, they were kept in the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle where God's Shekinah glory was manifest. And so in that connection, the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 9 and verse 5, he calls them the cherubim of glory, probably associating them with the glory of God. Not that they had their own glory, they were magnets of God's glory. And so the cherubim are one of the most important symbols of early Mosaic worship. You really couldn't have it without them. Figures of them appear also on the tapestry in the tabernacle. They were like woven into the curtains. And then at a later time, on the walls of Solomon's temple. And then even in the millennial temple, they're going to be also a part of that temple as well. If you look at Ezekiel 41, in three places they're mentioned. In the millennial temple too, verses 18, 20, and 25. So the cherubim on the mercy seat, they seem to be represented as having one face and two wings each. And if you've ever seen a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, that's exactly how the picture appears. They sit on opposite ends of the mercy seat. They're facing each other, and they stretch out their wings so that no one else can see the top of the mercy seat. They're looking down on the lid of the ark instead of into each other's faces. In fact, during Ezekiel's captivity in Babylon, that prophet is given a vision of the glory of God, which involved the presence of four living creatures. You have later references to that very same vision, and they identify those creatures as cherubim. So these beasts or these living creatures, they are later described in chapter 10 and verse 4 of the book of Ezekiel as cherubim. Okay, they were along with the glory of God, associated with the golden images on the mercy seat, the seat of the image of jealousy. Really amazing thing. Do I have Ezekiel ready to go here? Not really. In Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel 10 is probably one of the saddest chapters in all of the Old Testament because this is where God finally had enough and he leaves them. And let's pick it up in verse 18 if you're there. Ezekiel 10:18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. All right, so the glory, instead of, say, here's the angels right here. The glory's right here normally, okay, right even with the angels. Now the glory lifts up, okay? And so now it's above the cherubim. Verse 19, the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. See, those wheels go all the way back to chapter 1. Which, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. This is the, verse 20, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. So these cherubim, actually the golden cherubim, they actually come alive and fly the thing away. Just astonishing. And then you have this description of them in verse 21. Everyone had four faces apiece. Everyone four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar, their appearances and themselves, they went every one straight forward. An amazing scene there on the departure of the Shekinah glory out of the east gate, which is, by the way, the exact same place that Christ will return someday, right through that same east gate, descending previously toward the Mount of Olives, and Christ will land on the Mount of Olives and enter through the East Gate. But these cherubim, especially of Ezekiel's vision, very complex creatures. Did you notice the description? Four faces, four wings, and the overall appearance could be likened to a man in verses. In fact, it actually matches the previous description given back in chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. By the way, liberalism tried to describe that as the mythological winged sphinx of the Assyrian-type lion. Liberal historicism made that claim for many, many years. That is absolutely not what's going on there. The text says they had hands like a man. They had a hand just like you have, right? A human hand that was under the wing. All right. So what we just read is just a repeat of what the description is back in chapter 1 and in verse 8. The four faces of each of them, they're compared with the faces of a man and a lion and an ox and an eagle. All right, so picture that. You got this four-headed thing, and each one looks like one of the four things I just said. And you have that in verse 10 of chapter 1. And their appearance was of polished brass and bright coals of fire. Try to imagine that. All right. Not that, you know how your brass, if you got a brass teapot or something like that, or a brass candle holder, you know how it tarnishes over time? These are highly polished or brand new, so that you can see yourself in it, like a mirror. All right. It would be at least that much, if not even exceeding that. All right. And then there's these glowing red coals of fire. All right. And as they move in chapter 1, you see lightning flashes. All right. So you got the normal brilliance of the bronze, the coals of bright red fire, and then lightning flashes as they're moving. Really amazing thing to try to comprehend what that must have been like in these visions. So let's move to their design and their duties. What purpose do these cherubim serve in what activities are they engaged? Well, it seems obvious that they're definitely an angelic class, but they are never once, that I can find, are they ever called angels, unless one of the specially named angels is a cherubim also. And we'll get to that if we have time later on. But that would be the only exception. Okay, they're never called angels, and why would that be? Well, the only thing that I can think of is that they're not. Their primary function is not a messenger, which is what the word angel means, if you remember from last week, right? One of their duties is not to deliver message. They're not couriers. They don't deliver words from God to men. They never carry revelation or any kind of instruction from God to anyone else. Their main purpose, their sole activity, I think you can summarize it as they are protectors of God's glorious presence and His holiness. They're there to, what you see them doing first in Genesis 3:24 is what they do always. They guard, they're like God's sentries, and they just stand and it's almost like they're, it's not that God needs protection, but that's just what they do. They guard His holiness. All right, so that characterization, though those characterizations are substantiated by references to their various appearances and connections in Scripture. So if that's a fact, that they are nowhere that I can find in the Bible sent anywhere out from God's presence, they're basically confined to be with God. Pretty tough job, you know. I mean, God made them so that they wouldn't perish to be in His presence. But that's what they are, you see. And so they designate the place of wherever God is, that's where God's abode is. And so when you see these cherubim, or when a prophet saw them in a vision, they were signifying that here's where God is. That was true in the Garden of Eden, all right? That was true in the inner room of the tabernacle. That was true in Solomon's temple, and it will be true again in the millennial temple. Okay. Psalm 80, verse 1, and Psalm 99, verse 1, both of those psalms, those verses, refer to the Shekinah glory as representing God who is who dwellest between the cherubim. You have that phrase oft repeated. So in one sense, they proclaim to men this transcendent and normally totally unapproachable God, because they forbid entrance to paradise, and they protect and shade the Ark of the Covenant. But in another sense, they speak of the revelation of God's glory to man, since they are associated with the visible form of the glory of God and present themselves in the form of earthly living creatures, and also with anthropomorphic parts to them, like hands and a human face. Anyway, from the vision in Ezekiel 1, let's go ahead and turn there. I should have had you turn there before. Let's go ahead and look at Ezekiel chapter 1. From that vision, the cherubim indicate the intervention of God in the affairs of men. And in that, in this particular vision, notice how they are positioned under the four corners of the platform on which was seated the glory of God in the appearance of a man on his throne. All right, we already read that back in verse 22, 23. And, well, no, maybe we didn't read it. Let's go ahead and look at verse 22. And the like, I'm in Ezekiel 1, 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings, straight the one toward the other. Everyone had two, each covered on this side, and everyone had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. And then skip over to verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it, which of course would be the Lord Jesus. So you have it three times removed there, the likeness of the appearance of the actual thing. Three times removed is what the vision, what the visionary was able to see without perishing, I guess. But notice that under each one of the cherubim are these four peculiar wheels that were composed of two wheels each. And so the wheels, here's a wheel here, and here's a wheel here. They're probably at right angles, right? And no doubt exactly the same size and centered on the same vertical diameter. And so the impression is that these wheels could go, they could turn in any direction immediately, all right? It's not like your car where you have to make an arc. They can make instant turns, right? Just like our lawnmower. Ever ride our lawnmower? All right, the lawnmower can turn right now without having to make an arc, and that's what these wheels were evidently able to do. The platform with its throne, it was propelled by these powerful wings of these cherubim, and as it went forward, it made this great, powerful, rushing noise. Which is described in the text as a noise of rushing water. Some have tried to describe it as powerful jet engines, but I think the more accurate sound would be if you were standing under Niagara Falls and you can't even talk to each other. You know, you can't even really have a conversation because the noise is so deafening there. It would have been something similar to that anyway. And you can see that in verse 9 of chapter 1. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. And then verse 24, and when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as of the voice of the Almighty. And try to, when you read stuff like this, try to use your imagination and what that must have been like. It would have been really amazing, just totally, utterly amazing. But anyway, from a survey of this book of Ezekiel, we can see the glory of God associated with the cherubim. When, for example, he's judging the sin of Israel, when God is judging the sin of the nations, when he's intervening on behalf of Israel to bring about the accomplishment of his promised ultimate blessing on the Jews, and particularly in the millennial kingdom. There's always cherubim present, okay? And then a final point of interest that I think we can note concerning the cherubim is that it seems clear that they emphasize God's presence and his holiness in their symbolic form on the mercy seat, which is that lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And and these things that were kept in the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, the place where God's Shekinah glory was pleased to dwell with his people, and that's where God was willing to meet with sinful men on the basis of the blood sacrifice and through a God-given priesthood. And inside that ark, what was underneath the mercy seat? What was actually in the basin there? You had three items. Remember what they were? You had a golden pot of manna. Okay. What else? Aaron's rod, the rod that budded. Okay. And then there was a third thing. Yeah, the two tablets. Right? That would have been undoubtedly the second, because Moses broke the first ones. So that second copy of the Ten Commandments would be placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant there. And the writer of the Hebrews makes sure that we don't forget it. He records those three items in Hebrews 9 and verse 4. But those things were reminders of God's gracious provisions that man had scorned and rejected. And when the high priest would enter that Holy of Holies one time a year and with blood only, he'd sprinkle that blood on that mercy seat. And that would actually grant entrance to God to atone for the sin on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 17:11. But anyway, observing all this are these cherubim. And they are proclaimers of God's holiness. They would look down and see the sprinkled blood on that mercy seat, and they would observe it covering the sins of those people. The sins of the people symbolized by the three things that were in the ark that the people didn't want to have anything to do with. And all of this God-designed imagery all pointed forward to Christ. That's what the book of Galatians means when it says that the law was a pedagogue. It was a schoolmaster, a teacher. God was all the while trying to teach them about their Messiah through these various images and types, you see. But it all pointed to the Lord, who, of course, would shed his blood ultimately to cover the sins of the world. He'd put it away. He put those sins away by the sacrifice of himself, not just a lamb or a scapegoat lamb. And so in witnessing the sprinkling of this divinely provided blood, these cherubim of glory, as they're called in Hebrews 9:5, they're not only, you can visualize them protecting God's glory, but they are silently proclaiming the grace of God that would go to those kind of lengths to provide salvation for men. All right, let's move on to seraphim here, and we're not going to say very much about them because they're known primarily for one passage only, even though they do appear in more places than that. But the seraphim are the next major category or classification of angels. All right, and they, just like the cherubim, they're very closely associated with the glory of God and probably very closely related as far as hierarchy of rank is concerned. We know from Ephesians 6 that in the demonic world, there are all kinds of ranks of demons. Well, God probably has ranks within his host also. So where are the seraphim in connection to greatest, highest ranking? I don't know that they exceed the cherubs. I doubt that. At the very least, they're equals, and maybe they serve a different purpose, but they're co-equals. At the very most. Although I tend to think they may be a rank below, but I can't really prove that. As far as their description is concerned, the term seraphim, the Hebrew word seraph means glowing. They are radiant. They burning. They're the burning ones, the glowing ones, Okay, they're like, it's like sticking a piece of metal in a fire, and you leave it in there long enough, and you pull the poker out, and what is it? It's bright, hot red. All right, that's kind of the idea behind the name of this particular category, burning ones, they must speak of their consuming devotion to God, and not so much about any kind of outward ministry. Okay, they're evidently represented in human form. Because they have hands, they have faces, they have feet that are spoken of. And in the Isaiah 6 passage, as all of you will remember, they have six wings. Okay. What about their design and their duties? They are angelic type beings that perform a priestly service, right? They have more of a priestly function than the cherubim do. And so, if we can put it succinctly, their purpose is to show forth Jehovah's holiness and his ethical transcendence. I mean, how much better they are, he is than man. And that can be substantiated by their names, right? Their activities. Okay, they are a fire with adoration for a holy God. And their great cry in Isaiah 6 is just an anthem of praise for this perfect holiness that they observe all the time. And so when they ascribe holiness to God three times, that means, according to the normal Hebrew idiom, that they recognize God as perfectly holy. And so they praise him for this, and they proclaim it as far as their proclamation will go. The seraphim also express the holiness of God in that they proclaim that man has to be cleansed of sin's moral defilement before man could ever have a prayer of standing before God. And that's why in the Isaiah 6 passage, the seraphim grabs a live coal off the fire and actually puts it to the lips of Isaiah as a symbolic gesture that cleansing has got to take place before any man could ever expect to get near God, much less preach his message, you see, which is a very sobering thing to think about for anybody that would dare to open a Bible and try to declare its contents. All right, moving on in your outline, let's see if we can get at least a little bit further. A third category is living creatures. And I'm calling them living creatures because that's what the actual word actually means, all right? The King James many times translates it as beasts, okay? But the word, especially the New Testament word, is the word Zoe. In fact, a lot of the hippies name their kids Zoe, because Zoe just means life. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word is Hayath, and you've heard it. You've heard the Jews say L'chaim, to life. And so in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, what I'm trying to tell you is that the word simply means living ones or living creature. All right, but the King James Bible translates it, for whatever reason, as beasts. I just think because of their greatness. So these beasts, we'll stick with the KJV translation. If they are cherubim, then what are the four Zoa or Zoe of Revelation 4, 6 through 9? Let's go ahead and turn there. Revelation 4. Are these also cherubim? I did not include them in that list when we went over cherubim, but are they? Revelation 4, beginning in verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts. All right, there's Zoe, living creature, full of eyes. And imagine that. You know, you watch those science fiction movies. I hope you don't, but if you ever have, you ever see some of the wild things that they came up with on Star Trek, you know, and those kinds of shows? This thing is full of eyes. Before and behind. He's got eyes in the back of his head. And the first beast, by the way, you have the word beast here seven times. And it's all the same word, Zoe. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then the beasts are mentioned again in verse 9. So what are these things? They have both characteristics of cherubim and seraphim. It's like a combination of the two. So this may actually be a whole nother class. I'm really not sure. Now, there are likenesses in the two appearances. All right, notice that there's a reference to faces, the lion, the calf, a man, and an eagle. And then you have the multiple wings and these multitude of eyes. But there's striking differences, too. For example, in Ezekiel, each living creature had four faces, whereas in this Revelation passage, there's only one face. And in Ezekiel, each one had four wings, and here in Revelation, they have six, which would make them more like seraphim. In Ezekiel, the eyes were pictured as in the being inside the wheels. Imagine that, a wheel with eyes. That was associated with the living creatures. But in Revelation, the creatures had eyes all around about themselves and within. Somehow you could see the eyes inside of them. So anyway, what is their identity? I really don't know. I just don't. I'm not sure. It may be that these, what we just looked at in Revelation, were seraphim, which might be indicated by the six wings. And also that they're crying, holy, holy, holy. That sounds a lot like Isaiah 6. And we know that there's seraphim there. But it doesn't match perfectly. So all we know, so that's why I made a third category. These are living creatures or beasts, if you prefer the King James translation. All right. So what do they do? What are their activities? What are the functions of the living creatures within the book of Revelation? Well, they certainly worship God. They do that all throughout the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, chapter 5, 7, chapter 19. They're worshiping God. And they also watch men worship God chapter 14. And again, we see them directing the judgments of God during the tribulation period. They're actually going to be, God's going to use them to execute some of those 21 plagues in the book of Revelation, all right? Like in chapter 6, each one, they each in turn call for the execution of the judgments that were associated with the first four seals of the scroll. And then in chapter 15, one of them gives to seven other angels the seven vials of the wrath of God that are going to be poured out on the earth. So you've got one distributing to each of the seven other angels, each one having his own vial or bowl to pour out on the earth. So if we allow that the purging of Isaiah by fire and the punishment of the earth by judgments, that both are expressions of a ministry of let's call it purgation of these, of these angels on behalf of a holy God, then I think we may possibly have additional grounds for identifying the living creatures as seraphim, although I can't be positive. They just may be a class all their own because they do have some characteristics of both cherubim and seraphim. And I think, friends, that there's other classifications that God doesn't even let us in on. There are privates, corporals, sergeants, what have you. I mean, there's all these other rankings that we're not made privy to. But those are the two main ones, cherubim, seraphim, and then the beasts, the living creatures, which may be cherubim and seraphim. All right, now that's all we have time for tonight. Next week we'll look at the special names. How many angels are named in the Bible? Who can tell me? Two. You cannot count all, and there's many angels named in the Apocrypha, but they don't count. Okay, so we'll talk about the two that are named. Pick it up next week and then try to keep making some progress with where we're at.